All right, let's open with a word of prayer and get into today's lesson. Holy Father in heaven, you are great and glorious. You are awesome and majestic. You are holy, holy, holy. You are wonderful beyond description. And Lord, we come before you this morning with a plea for still more grace, that we might see you more clearly, that we might delight in you and the work that you've accomplished and in through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, Lord, because he lived and died and rose again, and pray that you would impress your word upon our hearts and minds, that we might be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior, that we might better reflect his character, that we might better reflect your having first loved us, that we might be better witnesses to a world that so desperately needs to see you more clearly. We pray that you would use us to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always been concerned when you approach the subject of systematic theology, the idea that we're just going to fill our heads with this knowledge and we'll have this system and we'll look at Scripture and figure out how all the parts of the system work together, and we fall in love with our system. And I really hope that today's lesson is just part of an antidote to that thinking, because Christ and his finished work on the cross is so glorious and such the focus of our understanding and our ability to understand God's work in the world. But it's also inflames our hearts and passions for our own work and what God has called us to, that the whole point of seeing this and studying this and trying to understand the Bible rightly is so that God might be glorified, and as we see Christ more clearly, that we might be conformed to that image. That's the goal of systematic theology. Secondarily, and this is part of what I want you to do in the introduction part of it, it is eminently practical. Eminently practical. Right now, every day, every decision that you make, every action that we take, practical. That it's not about filling up our head with knowledge so that we can get out our Kelley Blue Books and pass the theology quiz at the end of the day. It's eminently helpful for how you approach life and for something that that should be natural to us. It actually is natural to us, that our response to life and to every circumstance is a theological response. It may be a bad one. It might not be the right one. But what we think about God is absolutely reflected in the how we approach our circumstances. And so what I'd like you to do by way of introduction today, and to keep in mind as we go through this lesson, is let's think of maybe one or two, maybe three circumstances, the most difficult circumstances that you've had to deal with. The most difficult thing, and this is not for popping out loud or sharing at this point, maybe at any point, but just think down, perhaps jot down a word or two that remind you of the two or three most difficult things that you've had to deal with. And obviously, everybody's list is going to be different because we don't all deal with the exact same things. But what were the things that were so big in your life that may have thrown you for a loop? No, I want to give a moment. I do want you to think about it and maybe jot down a word to remind you of it when we look back on it, and at least to have in top of mind as we go through this lesson. And then I want you to think about maybe some things that other people are going through that you're aware of. I think of these as ministry opportunities, but what are some big things that you're aware of that other people are going through? This might be informed by the prayer list. It might be informed by conversations at work. It might be informed by the headlines on the news. I can tell you, if there's nothing that pops into your head on this mind, that's a dangerous spiritual signal. If you're so focused that you don't have any concerns for other people or other things that are going on in the world, that's problematic. And then finally, a third category of things, I just want you to think about maybe little things that are really annoying. Little things that you would love to see fixed, but if I said Jesus died on the cross to set things right, and by setting things right, I mean I'm not going to put too much salt in my chocolate chip cookies. Would be silly and ridiculous, right? But I hate salty chocolate chip cookies. That I really don't like salty chocolate chip cookies, but when I put that modifier sentence in front of it, it kind of sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But we've all got some of those things, so just think about a couple of those things as we go along. And so you see on your class aims, we want to see Christ's accomplishments in his ongoing ministry. Sam did a great job last week, about as good as we're going to get probably this side of eternity, because seeing and understanding the God-man Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is a very difficult chore. And I was glad when Sam took that one up to try and explain that and say just what Scripture says and not go beyond. That's a difficult task. This week's lesson, we're going to see what this God-man accomplished and what his work is and was. And number two on the aim is to consider the application of Christ's work to life. And I expect that to happen as we go through, and that's why I wanted you to kind of have those categories. Big things in your own life, big things in other people's life, and little things that are going on in your life as well. And we'll consider those application points as we go through. Turning your Bibles to John chapter 6. Have you ever spent any time, seems that some of these questions pop up for the church broadly and universally at the same time, but I remember a time when, yeah, what's God's will? How do we discern what God's will is? How do we figure that out? Books and magazine articles, thoughts and interactions. And John chapter 6 does a great job of answering. We see Jesus' response and answer to this very direct question. To this very direct question, he's just finished feeding the 5,000. He's walked on water, and he's teaching about being the bread of life. And we come to verse 28, and I'll begin the narrative there, and then we'll start filling in some blanks starting in verse 38. But we want to think about, why did Christ come? What was his purpose? What was he trying to accomplish? And we pick up the narrative in verse 28. And Jesus has taught them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then we note Jesus' answer, and we're coming to letter A on your outline. Listen to this. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, he will never cast out. And he came to do the Father's will. Christ came to do the will of God, letter A on your outline. And we see that leading into verse 38 there. He puts it in that context. And according to verse 39, what's the will of God? In case we missed it in the leading up verses. 39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Letter B on your outline, the will of God is that Christ should lose nothing. That Christ should lose nothing. And I think about this in the context of ministry, when you think about maybe in that second category on your list, big deal situations. Dealt with this year. Have you ever had a believer come to you? Maybe you've struggled this with yourself. Maybe this was in your first category. But somebody's concerned about losing their faith. They love the Lord, or believe they love the Lord, but maybe they've seen some sin in their life, or they've dealt with it and it's not going well, or a tragedy or circumstance happens and they get mad at God. Can you see where this understanding that is our faith rooted in how strong our faith is? If it was based on me and whether I was going to drop the ball or not, there might be a reasonable question about whether I'm competent to such a task. And if somebody is struggling in this area, that's a crisis. And if you haven't struggled in this area, can you imagine? Can you imagine not being certain that God loves you and that you're in a right relationship with him? You've got other theological answers and you understand that God hates sin and you understand that you're a sinner. But you come to this question and you're not sure that you're in a right relationship with God. Understanding that God's purpose was to seek and save the lost, that his purpose was to keep all that the Father gave him, and that of those that he gave him, he's going to lose none. That confidence that it's God who is doing the saving and it's God who will lose none can be a great comfort to your soul, a practical comfort to a struggling soul that is suffering, a believer that is hurting and wondering if they can lose their salvation. There are other responses and other things that we can deal with and questions we can ask about sin and what's going on in a person's life. But that core question of, can I lose it? Is my faith such that I can throw it away? And the truth is, if it's genuine faith, if you've come to Christ, of those who have come to Christ, how many is Christ going to lose? None. None. And this is, when we think about systematic theology, if someone is suffering, if you've written down on your list, you know, two or three things that you've struggled with or you're hurting, if friends and family or people you're aware of are struggling and hurting. It's another practical example. A friend of mine's father died recently, and they're really struggling with grief, and it hurts. And this is a believer. You can have a couple of responses. You can have one response if you're a believer and you understand that base level, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we can celebrate that, and I think we've all sung that song or heard it. And you, if that's the sum total of your knowledge, and you understand that, and you believe it, that's one level of understanding God's love. Another level of understanding God's love is understanding the fullness of, and holiness and righteousness of God, and what it meant for him to take the form of a baby, to live a perfectly sinless life and die on a cross to pay for the sins of those who hated him, and be drawn to him and accept them fully and completely and be adopted into God's family, and that you are fully loved and eternally loved and completely loved into eternity. You can have both of those understandings of God's love. That one's going to be far more comforting. There's more comfort available because you have a fuller grasp of what it means for God to love you. And this idea here of understanding Christ's purpose in letter B, that that's why he came, that this is essentially a rescue mission among the Godhead. God the Father gave some, and of those that the Father gave him, the Son will lose none. And so understanding your position in that economy is a great comfort and is a tool in your ministry toolbox for extending comfort to other people. This narrative continues, and you see this God the Father and God the Son relationship, letter C on your outline. Look at verse 51. They continue this conversation about the bread and the crumb. And in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? I mean, this is a hard thing to understand. In verse 51, Jesus hears their grumbling, similar to how they were grumbling in the desert. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Christians dine on Christ. We eat the bread of heaven. And he gives us life. And this is the work of God. We want to understand that this is incredibly difficult to understand. You live in a world where that denies the spiritual. We live in a world that pushes materialism. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have a message that we're going to eat Christ's flesh and he's going to give us eternal life. That is as countercultural a message as you can get. This reality, this truth of God's word, the truth of what God has accomplished, is ridiculous to a fallen world that doesn't know Christ, that can't see it. It is foolishness. And we think about this in terms of ministry, but perhaps I can, let's look at verse 60. Let's continue in this narrative. And think about as far as practical application. We believe this. And look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? If our version of the gospel is not hard and difficult to listen to, we've got a different version than Jesus was talking about. His reactions that heard it from his lips was that it was hard. Who can hear these things? And so if we're presenting the gospel in some way, we can't improve on what Jesus said. He came to seek and save the lost, and he was not going to lose any that the Father gave him. But it's a hard saying. It's difficult to hear. It's difficult to hear. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Then what if you were to see the Son of Man descending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So the first blank on there is this teaching in letter D, point one. This teaching is hard, but God's word is life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." This teaching is hard. So hard that no one can come to Christ unless it's granted by the Father. The Bible emphasis that you see at church, you see at River City Grace, the reason we preach Christ crucified from the text, the reason we're opening up the Bible all the time, the reason we're studying it and talking about it, is not because we have some great affection for type. We're not in love with the sound of crinkling papers. Well, maybe we are, but that's not the... We love the sound of crinkling papers, and we love the book. But the book gives us words of life that help us to see Christ, that help us to be rightly reconciled to God. We love the words, not simply for the words, but what the words accomplish. The message of the gospel is hard. It's so hard that no one's going to believe it unless it's granted by God. It's granted by God, and he uses his words. Jesus gives the words of eternal life. And so we're people of the book, not for the book, but for the Christ that the book points to. And we have to be careful not to have a judgmental spirit about our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches who love Jesus and might not be as affectionate about the word as we are, and not to be proud or arrogant about that. There could be a tendency to do that or a fear of that. And that's certainly not anybody's intent. If it's a danger that we want to recognize and be careful of, the passion and hunger for the word comes because of the Christ that it testifies of and the power that Christ who has testified of, that it gives life. And that this gospel that we preach is so hard that only God can give it. And he uses the word to do it. You see how that's practical? How many of you have friends and family and loved ones that and coworkers and classmates that are unbelievers? Everybody. And most of us have probably shed tears over these things. It's hard work. If you could walk to New York and save people, we'd all strap on our tennis shoes and start walking. We would do it. If there was some work that we could do to accomplish it, I trust that there's no Christian heart that wouldn't do that work. What we see here, and we have to understand and comfort ourselves with, through the tears, this systematic theology, this Bible teaching, is a trust and confidence that it's God's work and that we can cling to it. And that if you feel confident, if you know that you really would walk to San Francisco this afternoon if it would save those loved ones who you're burdened over, can we see that this is God's work? And can we feel a sense of comfort that we can labor in prayer for the lost? That there are people, unreached millions, that are dying, that we see the headlines on the news about death and destruction around the globe, and our hearts break, we're tender towards that, is it really work that we pray that God would save? The work of saving is so hard that only God can do it. And he uses means and people, but it's God's work. And we'll all participate in that, and we're doing real work by beseeching the Father to save. There's lots of comfort, lots of practical application to understanding the truth of God's saving work through his Son and through his Word. Any questions about letter one on your outline? Or number one on your outline? All right, let's turn to page two on your notes. Point two on your outline, Christ's death. And I should note, we've used a lot of material from Capitol Hill Baptist Church as I walk through this, the notes today. I just found the River City Grace Statement of Faith a handy guide, and it's largely, that's all we're doing is walking through the Statement of Faith this morning. So that's where it's located. It's on the website. I encourage you, as a useful document. It's a well done treatment of systematic theology in a condensed format. But we want to look at some points about Jesus's death. And again, we may weave some application through here as time permits. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We want to understand that the story of Christ fills our Bibles. The story of Christ, it will help us understand all of the pages of Scripture. Christ's work on the cross was not a fortunate result of history. It's not like this bad thing happened and God turned it into something good and said, okay, well, maybe something good can come out of this. We'll picture salvation and some people are going to be saved by it. Christ's death on the cross was voluntary. And this can be a hard truth when we're talking about what we rightly understand as one of the most horrific crimes. Our sinless Savior was nailed to a cross. And in John chapter 10, verse 15, we read, or maybe start in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Helpful in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd of his flock, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And our loving shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This voluntary is crucial to understand if you want to know the depth of God's love. Does God love you? He laid down his life for you. He died for you, and he laid it down. And not just for you, but he has sheep of other folds. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God-man that Sam taught last week. He is fully God, and he took on man, and he came, and he was fully man, and he lived a perfectly sinless life, and he laid it down for his sheep. Now I want you to think about this from practical application from two perspectives. One, I want you to think about who you are. We live in a society, a culture that preaches self-esteem. I think our cultural disease is we think too highly of ourselves. But that's another subject. I want you to think about this, that God loves you. And then loves me, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so kind of way. We need to teach our children that God loves you, so he laid down his life for you. Does God love you? He laid down his life for you. For you. Is that a comfort to you? You've been beat up. You've sinned. You failed. You got a B on an exam. Burnt dinner. Got fired from your job. Speeding ticket. God loves you. And he loves you to the end. He loves you to lay down his life. You see how that practically applies as you respond to life and the difficulties, maybe some things on your list? You have no cause to doubt God's love for you. While you were a sinner, he died for you. He loves you. Second way I want you to think about it, there's that personal application, and you can see yourself rightly in that way. I want you to think about the people in your church. I love to, when we sing, I try and look around and see everybody's face as they're singing. If it weirds you out, this is my opportunity for it to be a little less weird. I love seeing your face when you sing. It's a little taste of heaven for me. When we sing Amazing Grace, if you sing that song and you actually look at people's faces when you're singing, it's a beautiful thing. The words take on a different meaning. But I look at you and I say, God loves you. And he died for you. And if you think about that, that's not dry theology. Because you've all got stuff on your list. And I don't know the stuff on all your list. I know some of it. But I know that God cares about it. And that he loves you. And he laid down his life for you. So how should I think about you? Am I so busy that I don't have time for you? Is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign God of creation loved you enough to die, to lay down his sheep, his life for his sheep, for you? Can I look at you differently and say, I need to love that person? That person who gets on my nerves, that person who's wrong about that issue, that person who looks different, who sounds different, who smells different. Can I love you because God loves you? Does he inform how I think about you? There are hard things for me. I mean, I don't do this well. I do it. For me, it's out of obedience to what I see and understand about systematic theology. That the practical impact of that is I see you how God sees you. And that's the call of Scripture here, as we rightly understand systematic theology, is that we have to love one another the way that God does. And we have to look at each other differently. Those relationships should trump other things, because the shepherd laid down his life voluntarily. He loves that way. And then finally, think about the third category I want you to think about, is God's love practical, but an outreach to the lost. That there are sheep out there who will hear his voice, and he's chosen us to be that voice, to use his word and communicate that truth. And so, can you make time for an unbeliever? Can you make time for somebody who doesn't know Christ to explain the gospel that they might be saved? There's other elements of systematic theology, God's wrath and judgment. There's other things that might motivate our evangelistic zeal. But if you think about our Savior, voluntarily laying down his life because there are his sheep who will respond, who are trapped in sin, who are suffering, who will respond when they hear. Can you love sacrificially so that they will hear? Is your money, is your time, is your prayer life so filled up with other stuff that you can't spare some money, some time, some love for the lost? That's what missions is about. That's what evangelism is about. When you choose, are you going to make time for people that don't know Jesus? Because he has sheep that he voluntarily laid down his life for. Does that matter to you? It matters to him because he came and suffered and died voluntarily. Understanding that is critical.
Yeah, and even the parallel between, you know, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, mm-hmm. is a really good picture even for us of, in our going and in our evangelizing and doing good works in Christ's name, there's this mixture we see in him of obedience and voluntary, doing the work voluntarily. And we might tend to think that if we're under orders, it's no longer, voluntariness no longer matters.
Right.
We have a Father designing this plan, sending his Son, giving his Son orders, and the Son says, I voluntarily lay down my life in obedience to my Father. So just what a picture for us, as he now has sent us into the world, that we go under orders with submission, and yet we go voluntarily, and we go rejoicing out of love toward him to do his will.
Amen. B on your outline, substitutionary. Christ died to pay for our sins. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We were the substitute. His death was substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Who are you? In Christ, you are the righteousness of God. When you're tempted to remember your past sins, I've watched systematic theology change my approach. I came to faith late in Christ. I went to UC Davis, and I was an unbeliever for most of my time there, for all of my time there. And it was really hard the first time I went back on campus, and all I saw was just, I mean, driving through town and driving on the campus, and everywhere was just a history of my sin. It was difficult to walk into a building. and Rock invited me out last year, and I got to teach out there. And I was just overwhelmed by the different response now that I understood, and a different theological response that God looks at me and sees the righteousness of God, that he looks on me. And as I walk around Davis, he doesn't look on me and say, "That wretched sinner, look at that ugly thing." He looks at me and sees the righteousness of his son, and what grace that is. Do you know what that is, to walk around that and see that and say, God sees me and sees righteousness. I am fully cleansed in Christ. I am fully cleansed in Christ. And you meet people, you meet the lost who are burdened by their sin and think they're not good enough to come to Christ. If you understand that he's our substitute, it's a different reaction. If you're burdened by your past sin, do you see how you can systematically look at it and say, it's substituted. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. Your practical reaction to your own sin needs to be to see yourself fully in, fully clothed in Christ, and God looks on you and is fully pleased, fully satisfied. You don't bear that stink. You don't wear it. He sees you and is pleased. That's how God looks at you. Is there anything more practical? Does any Christian not know the history of their own sin? And we treat it differently based on our right understanding of what Christ accomplished. He substituted that. Some of our reaction can be sin. Some of our reaction to sin can be fear, that we know God is holy. We tremble to approach him. And we think of his wrath and his judgment. And that is clearly taught in Scripture. The great evangelistic verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps, John 3:16. What's John 3:16 say? But have everlasting life, not perish. The continuation in that section, it's just a beautiful section. But the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath was fully satisfied. So not only are you reconciled to him and he's not counting your sin against you, but his wrath is fully appeased. What Jesus accomplished and laid down his life and took up that cross was to bear the wrath of God, and it's satisfied, and you'll never taste that wrath. Believers won't know that wrath. It's appeased. And so if you're reaction to your sin, it could be kind of the first one that we talked about, with a sadness or a regret or a pondering if it's still on you and your unworthiness. That's one. Another one could be fear and trembling, that there's still punishment and that God's wrath is still there. Scripture teaches that Christ propitiated our sin. He appeased God's wrath. And then finally, I hope this is a comfort for us, but Christ's death was redemptive. He saves from both the penalty and the power of sin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And I put 1 Peter 2:24. I'll read that as you're turning. Turn to Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you struggle against sin? Are you burdened by your sin? Scripture teaches that we had a sin nature. We were by nature children of wrath. But God, rich in mercy, saved us from that. And we understand that He substituted for us on the cross. We understood that He satisfied God's wrath. And in this section in Romans, we'll see that it's also the power of sin. We are not slaves to sin. That burden, that struggle that you've got, the respectable sins that we can confess easily and readily to one another, and the heinous sins that perhaps you've never talked to anyone about, that you're terrified if we were to put them up on a screen and everybody at church was going to see the sin that you don't want anybody to know about. God has given us power to deal with that sin. He's given us power, the power to deal with it. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7. Think about it in that context of perhaps that's what you wrote down on your list of either you're struggling with it and it was a brutal battle, or you know someone else that's struggling with it. Do you have a word? Do you have a way to think about Christ and His work on the cross that's going to help somebody deal with their sin or help you deal with your sin? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you have the power to conquer sin? Do you have the power to deal with your sin and walk in the newness of life? Romans chapter 6 says so. We'll continue. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I am not teaching sinless perfection here. There is no one here among us, certainly not your teacher this morning, who doesn't sin. But we're not slaves to it. We have the power, we have the being united to Christ, the strength to conquer and deal with our sin and not be slaves to it. It's a lie to say that we don't have the power, that that thing you're struggling with is more powerful than the God of the universe who united you to Him and labors with you. He died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. That united life, that struggle against sin, is empowered by Christ's struggle. We're empowered to fight against our sin because of what Christ accomplished. He redeemed us and bought us from that penalty of sin and the power of sin. We not only receive, are spared the wrath and judgment, but we're given power to walk in our newness of life. Imminently practical if you believe that God's death accomplished this for you and that you have the power to deal with this. There are details and other elements of sin and how we'd walk through that and where and how to apply that strength. But at least these verses should give you the confidence and understanding that God accomplished that, and we have to figure out how to do that. Any questions about Christ's death, the voluntary, substitutionary, propitiatory, redemptive work of Christ? Come on now. All right. If I'm droning, you can let me know. My wife will.
I just throw it out there that a lot of the hymns that they sing are really rich with these theological truths too. So just encouragement not to gloss over even familiar hymns. Like I was thinking while you were going through your points of on Christ the solid rock I stand, faultless to stand before the throne, clothed in His righteousness alone.
Right.
These are like good stuff in a lot of the hymns.
Yeah, those rich truths. There's like someone thought about these things and picked them because we might be blessed by them. But that's an excellent point. I just think it's critical that all of us apply these truths in a practical way to the real things that are burdens on our hearts, the real things that I ask you to jot down at the beginning, the hard things that you're struggling with, the hard things that you know other people are struggling with. And I think this is something that I've been developing mentally lately, but it really is an approach to the little and the other things too. We shouldn't leave the weight of systematic theology and then get bogged down in the details of our lives. The weight of this should impact even the small, seemingly small and little details of our life. Can we magnify some trivial thing? Can we magnify being stuck in traffic, having our will thwarted in some way? Can we pay too much attention to things that ought to matter less than they do? Can I spend hours on my appearance or my fitness or my hair? Well, not my hair, but can I spend hours on minutia? Can I spend emotional energy and concern over little things? And I find perhaps that I have some control over, so those become big things in my mind, because what I really enjoy is I can control this. I can't do anything about all that stuff, but I can make sure my dishes are clean. And I can make sure my homework's done, and I know what it takes to get an A in this class. And the details, and that control is a comfort to me, as opposed to God's priorities and purposes. If I rightly understand who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross and the work that he calls me to and the work that he cares about, can that put the details of my life in a different perspective? It doesn't mean you got a stack of dishes all building up, or that you don't take care of your home, or you're not taking care of the details of your car. Not suggesting neglecting all those things. I'm just saying you can weigh whether they matter. I walk out from the grocery store and I've got a ding in the side of my car. If my mind happens to be on what Christ accomplished on the cross, so that in heaven there won't be a ding in the side of my car. It sounds ridiculous, right? It just, really? And if I'm exercised about that, and if I'm burdened about that, and if I can't sleep thinking about the ding in the side of my car, perhaps I'm not thinking rightly about who God is and what he accomplished. So I just want you to think about that in terms of the details of your life, the small things that are genuinely annoying. I'm not denying those things. But life gets a lot less annoying, and those annoyances a lot less burdensome when you don't care as much about things that don't matter. The fact that it's important to you, that it matters to you, I'm growing in this. Means that I need to care more about it. I understand that it matters to you. Often, though, dealing with this could mean we fix the problem, or it could mean that you just care too much about it, or that I care too much about it, and the fix for it is suddenly the fact that I don't care means that it doesn't matter, and we just move on. That we don't actually have to fix the thing. It just kind of fades. And I don't know, but I see that some people can get really overwhelmed with the great big things in life, and some people can get really overwhelmed with all of the little details in life, and that they've blown up to to make them seem like they're big things in their own life. And just from a, I've been bad about minimizing other people's, I'm quick to jump to that's a little thing, let's move on. Trying to do better at caring and engaging, and then to the degree I can help them see things in light of all that Christ is, that perhaps they can arrive at that own conclusion without me jumping to the conclusion. Here's, read this page. Let the Holy Spirit do his work in that. Just don't want to set off a bunch of fix it. Great, it doesn't matter. Here's some Christ. Move on. Not the takeaway from this lesson, from that portion of it. But for particularly for your own heart and your own dealing with that, I definitely recommend that you kind of apply that practically in that area. Christ intercedes. Smokey?
Your point is probably better than mine. Go ahead and make your first
one. I was going to go to the next one, so go, please.
It's brief. I think when you mentioned systematic theology, people, they misunderstand that you're talking about a book that we all have, scriptures are a theology book. Not only is Louis Burkhoff or somebody else a theologian, they're simply trying to understand the scriptures, which are a theology book, so that people may not be as apprehensive about what systematic theology is when they already own a book that contains it. And I totally affirm what you're saying, that the little things, they really do evidence what we think of God or ourselves or of Christ's work for us, and sometimes it's a bit embarrassing to realize that priorities that are there when compared with the majesty of God or the sacrifice of Christ. It's very helpful, but my point is just that everybody's a theologian here, and we all own a theology book, even if we don't have some of the other ones that are simply helps.
Yeah, we're all theologians, and we're all we all want to be better theologians. So, but the option of not being one doesn't exist, and we all love our Bibles, and the purpose of these things is just to help us understand it a little better, and create a framework where you can understand your Bible better. It's not like there's systematic theology over here and Bible over here. Thanks for that reminder. It's helpful for as we think about Christ and his work. It's not simply something that is back there that happened simply 2,000 years ago, and we don't think of Christ's work in terms of, it's appropriate to give the atonement its full attention and due, and we've tried to do that this morning. But Christ's ministry is active and ongoing. He's the living head of his church. He intercedes for us now. And it's in, we won't go through all the detail of it, but as Christ ministered and gave comfort to his disciples in his earthly ministry, part of that comfort included promises, precious promises about what he would do. In John chapter 14, in verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He promises the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so Jesus intercedes for us. He promised he would help. He told us he would help. That should be a comfort to you, believer. In Romans 8, verse 31 through 34, we have an advocate with the Father. There are times, I think particularly as I'm dealing with sin, but other occasions where where I'm not sure what my prayer is doing. I don't know how God's reacting to it, or I never doubt that He knows it and hears it, but I have different personal reactions to prayer. I've never had, for me, this one is a real comfort, that I know that God hears God's prayers. I know that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. And this verse in 31 and through 34 is just a great blessing and help. We have an advocate with the Father. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's doing it right now. He is working and willing to accomplish His purposes. Right back to our first point. Of those that the Father gives Him, He will lose none. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us right now. He's interceding for us. That is and should be a great comfort to you. The Father knows what you need. He intercedes for you. When you do not know how you ought to pray, we have the Holy Spirit that's praying for us. We have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who knows our weakness, who's intimately acquainted with temptation, yet never sinned, who is interceding for us, seated at the right hand of Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there's one mediator between God and man, and so it's not like I'm making the case. There's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So when Satan accuses, God the Son is right there at the Father interceding for us. When there's my approach is not to God directly. When we pray in Jesus' name, it's not so we all know when to lift our heads. It's because Jesus Christ is the basis of our interaction with God the Father. It's His finished work. There's one mediator, which is why we don't have a priest that we need to go to have access to God. And that's not the way it works. The teenage girl who's struggling with the issues that teenage girls tend to struggle with can go to God the Father directly. She doesn't have to come to the Sunday school teacher afterward and say, can you talk to God for me? Welcome to do that. Happy to pray through that with you. But you have access to God the Father directly to deal with your sin, to intercede on your behalf, to take your concerns and cares directly to God via the Son. You don't need me. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ, and He mediates for us. Matthew 28:18. Go ahead.
I believe it says in John 4, the Sermon on the Room, that it's a kind of mediation that he's not a go-between. He says, I won't say that you'll ask me and I'll ask the Father. What you're saying. It's He's standing there and the Father hears us. And because of Christ, the Father, we have, like you said, we can go directly to the Father because of the Son and through the Son.
Right.
But it's not like, the Father doesn't really want to listen to you right now, but just tell me.
I'll relay. It's not a relay. Yeah. We are clothed in Christ. And so as we go to the Father, He sees and is pleased with what His Son has accomplished in us. And so our prayers, thank you for that that helpful clarification.
And that's how Jesus taught us to pray, too.
Yes. Matthew 28, verse 18. Christ has all authority. This goes to what Tim was saying earlier about some of the reasons and our approach to evangelism. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There is a very real sense of love and devotion to who Christ is and what he's accomplished that overflows to more and more people. And there's a very real sense of the one who has authority over all things has said, "Go. If you don't, you're in sin. Go, therefore, and make disciples." All authority has been given to him. He's reigning now. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. "And that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." It's not a temporary rule. Christ reigns over all authority, power, and dominion. All authority on heaven and in earth is his. In verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." God reigns as the head of all things. And then finally, and I think this is a good place to conclude, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Our Savior reigns. He is King. And as we look around the world, it is patently obvious that this is a sin-sick world, that things are not the way they ought to be. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is Lord, and he is reigning. And today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, you can be saved. You can bow the knee today and confess him as Lord and be saved and united to him in the comfort of Christ. And if you're in rebellion, your knee will bow. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It just won't all be in a saving way. But he will reign. He is reigning. And in his love and mercy, as we see the sin-sick world that we inhabit, our reaction to that should be to not question his reign, but praise his loving kindness and mercy. Why? Because he came to seek and save the lost. Why is the world the way it is? Because in his love, he's storing up that wrath. Someone, somewhere, may be saved today. His sheep will hear his voice, but that wrath will be unleashed. He is ruling and reigning, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so, as we see the ravages of a sin-sick world, it shouldn't cause us to question his reign, but to delight in his mercy and to engage in his mission of seeking and saving the lost. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we love you. We delight in your saving work in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we don't love you as we should. We're too often fail in our affection for you. Our thoughts are too often tied to the things of this world. We pray that you would give us a passion for your glory, a delight in your Son, a passion for reaching the world that is so blind to you and the truth that you've revealed in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would make us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to the word that you've revealed, that you might work in us, that we might do the work that you've come to do to seek and save the lost. We pray that you would do this work for the glory of your name, that you would be pleased to delight in us because you so delighted in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.